Okay, so today is Elijah, Elisha, and Hosea, and they were all prophets to the northern kingdom. So we've got the northern kingdom, which is Israel, the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Good job. So that was only one tribe, and then the rest of the tribes made up Israel. So these prophets that we're looking at, they were all prophets to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so in doing so, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at Elisha, and that's going to be a large portion of our time here. And then we're going to let that set the stage for the song portion of our worship. And then I'm going to be interrupting the band every couple songs, and we'll talk a little bit about Elisha and get some ideas from his story to help with our worship, and then get some and then go to Hosea and get some ideas for our worship from him. So that's kind of the game plan, so that you guys aren't too awful thrown off by things being rearranged today. There is purpose behind that. So if you want to pull out this sheet, this little half sheet that's in your bulletin, this is just to be a tool for you. I went through and tried to make it as accurate as possible, reading through different things and finding different people that had different reigns. But that'll be a big help for being able to see things. The prophets out to the side, they are there in connection with what kings they served as prophets as. So you have Elijah, Elisha, and then actually Jonah, Amos, and Hosea were all involved in the northern kingdom. Jonah was actually way north, outside of the kingdom of Israel, went to Nineveh. So at the top of that list, you've got Jeroboam. We talked about Jeroboam last week, and he was king over Israel for about 22 years. We talked about how he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so much so that everyone else that did evil in the eyes of the Lord, they were compared to Jeroboam, and we said that they Jeroboamed. They Jeroboamed. So Nadab became king about 2 years. He became king, and he was king for 2 years. He was Jeroboam's son, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he was assassinated. He was assassinated by Baasha, the king that we talked about last week. So the third king of Israel was the king during the story that we talked about Asa, if you remember that story, when we talked about the southern kingdom, as we were talking about Asa, and so Baasha was the one that was building the blockade at Ramah to keep people from going in and out of Judah. And so Asa went up north to the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, and got him to break his peace treaty with them so that they started attacking from the north. You remember all this from last week? Yes, okay. So they started attacking from the north, which drew all their attention up here. So then Asa gathered all the Israelites. He said, everyone here in Judah, no one's exempt. We need to go and tear down Ramah. And they did. They tore down Ramah, and they actually used the materials to help reinforce some of their cities. So that's what all happened there. And so that was during the time when Ben-Hadad was in Aram. That was when Baasha was the king over the northern kingdom. And we're told that Baasha Jeroboamed. He Jeroboamed. It said he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam. So after Baasha, his son became king, Allah. And Allah was king for about 2 years until he was assassinated. And he was assassinated by Zimri. And so Zimri took over. And Zimri just killed off all of Baasha's family. So he didn't only kill his son, assassinated his son, but he just killed off all of his family. And he reigned for a long time, a whole week, 7 days. If you're following along in your little sheet there, he was only king for 7 days. And he was assassinated. And this is just a great group of people, isn't it? This is who you want leading your country. Just great guys who kill each other to take over the throne. So he was assassinated by Omri, and Omri took over as king, and the northern kingdom was split into two factions. So not only do we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but now the northern kingdom splits a couple of different times. If you look on your little sheet there, your tool that I got there for you, the kings during the times of a kingdom split are signified by an asterisk. So if you look at the dates there and you're saying, wait a minute, these are overlapping dates. Absolutely true, because they're overlapping kings. Those were times when Israel had more than one king. So Israel had two kings. They had half of Israel supported Omri as king, and then the other half supported a man named Tibni. And so they had two kings for about 5 years. And then Omri's supporters rallied together, and they were stronger than Tibni's supporters. And so Tibni was defeated, and Omri became king over all of Israel for an additional about 7 years. So total, Omri reigned for about 12 years. And scripture says that he Jeroboamed really bad. So it keeps getting worse and worse and worse for Israel. It says that he did more evil than any of the other kings before him. Let's read this. It says, but Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. And so then his son became king, and his son is Ahab. Some of you guys might be getting some lights come on now and go, oh, wait a minute. I don't recognize Zimri or, you know, all these other guys you're talking about. I recognize Ahab. So Ahab followed him as king. He was Omri's son, and Omri would have been proud because Ahab did even worse than his father did. He didn't even Jeroboam. He went above and beyond Jeroboam and in his Jeroboamness. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. Think about that. I sin like Jeroboam every day of the week, and it doesn't matter to me. I mean, that's what the idea. He just can't consider it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam. And the sins of Jeroboam were big deals. And he was like, I do these all day long. It's not, he counted it trivial to commit these sins. So, and I like the way the author words this, because those of you guys who know his wife will make some sense out of the way the author, the historian that's recording this document, this history document, he says he not only considered it trivial. So normally when you say that, that's kind of like, that's the lesser of the two. He not only did this, which is awful. I mean, just the atrocities that he was committing. Because, you know, he just nonchalantly would sin, you know, Jeroboamed his life there. But not only did he do that, but he also married Jezebel. It's just, that was worse than the other. And it really was, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. If you know anything about Jezebel, this woman was just, she was bad, she was bad, she was bad. Capital B-A-D. I mean, just all caps, bold, double underlined, whatever you need to do to emphasize it. Jezebel was just really, really, really bad. She was a real piece of work. And so marrying that woman was worse than all of the atrocities that he had already committed and participated in. And so he married her. And then as we continue reading that passage, it says, he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, so another set of gods, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Isn't that what you would love to have written in history about you? Not a good place there. So this is the picture. So you just see Israel just spiral and spiral down. One king's bad, one king's bad, one king's bad. This king did worse than any of the other kings before him. This king was his son, and he did worse than even his dad and everybody else before him. And this guy was assassinated. This guy was assassinated. And then, boom, here's Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and this couple just bad, 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 bad. And through this, this is the scene. This is what history looked like when Elijah stepped to the plate. When Elijah appears, this is the scene that he comes into, that he steps into. Elijah goes to King Ahab and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word. And so then God sends Elijah out eastward to hide in the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. God tells him that he will drink from the brook and that God will provide food for him through the ravens. And that happened. The ravens would bring bread and meat to him in the morning and bread and meat to him in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. And he lived that way for a while. So it says sometime later, the brook dries up, and so that because there was no rain in the land. So that was inevitable that was going to happen. The brook dries up, and God tells him to go and to Zarephath to stay there, and a widow would supply him with food. So Elijah goes to that town, and when he gets to the town, he sees a widow gathering twigs together, and he tells her, he said, hey, could you get me a jar of water? Which is kind of interesting, because he's from the north, and he's wanting a jar. A little southern joke there. I'm from the south. We drink from mason jars. You don't see that as much up here. So, but yes, he's from the northern kingdom, and he's asking for a jar of water. And that's what they drank out of, so not uncommon. So she goes to get him a jar of water. And as she's walking away, he calls to her, and he says, oh, and a piece of bread. And then this starts her story with him. She says, I don't have any bread. See, what I'm doing right here is I'm gathering twigs to go home. I've got some flour, and I've got some oil, and I was going to, that's all I have left in the cupboard. And I was going to use what I had left to cook a meal for me and my family. And then we were going to just prepare to die. Because that's it. That's all we have. We're done after that. And so Elijah says, well, go and do what you plan on doing, but make some for me too. And so it sounds insensitive, but it's not what's going to happen for her. And so she makes a cake for him, and he comes to live with her after some more conversation and different things there. She gets a chance to see that God is taking care of her because God supernaturally creates bottomless jars for her. She never runs out of flour. She never runs out of oil as long as Elijah's living there during this famine created by this severe drought. And so she experiences that. More things happen in that story, but for the sake of our time today, we'll just keep trucking. I encourage you to read that. We are told in chapter 18 that after a long time, and I want us to say those four words, after a long time. We're going to come back to those four words in a moment. In the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, we're going to get to the confrontation that happens on Mount Carmel. But before that, I want us to reflect on those four words and pause there for a moment. After a long time. When we read this in Scripture and you're just reading over, you know, a chapter and it takes you just minutes to read it, it's hard to relate and to pause and think, this was 3 years with no rain, 3 years in a drought. God spoke to Elijah and told him it would not rain. And he goes to the king and tells him what God had said. And then God tells him to go to the brook, and he has the raven delivery flyers. And they're not delivery drivers, they're delivery flyers. And so he has this delivery from the ravens twice a day. And I wonder what that time of waiting would have been like for him. And of course, the first day would have been pretty exciting. You know, God's taking care of me. I'm here in this ravine. It's gorgeous. I got a beautiful brook and that, you know, the peaceful sound of the brook, you know, flowing down through. And then the first time the ravens would have brought him meat and bread, I think that would have been pretty amazing. You know, just, wow, this is, it's exactly what God said. This is, and then evening comes and he's just looking and he sees a flock of ravens come by or whatever, you know, and they bring meat and bread again and set it down there. And it's just pretty amazing. And I'm pretty sure that first day would have been pretty awesome. And Elijah's probably thinking, no one's ever going to believe me when I tell them that this is what happened. And, you know, and then maybe a week goes by there and it's more ravens, more bread, more meat. And he's just, yep, hanging out at my brook, ravens and bread and meat and drinking from the brook and life's good. And then 30 days pass by and we're into the end of the first month that he was there. And it's ravens again, meat and bread again. And yeah, I can imagine he was probably getting lonely. There's no one there to talk to. It's just he and the ravens passing by twice a day. And I don't know, maybe he painted a face on a volleyball. Called it Wilson, you know. I don't know how he went through that or dealt with that. And no one's there. He's in complete isolation from other people. And in our modern day prison, that's a form of punishment beyond being in prison, is isolation. And so he's dealing with this, and it continues like this, and the seasons change, and they change, and they change, and they change again, and you're back to the same season you were in when you first got there. It's a year later, and you're thinking, wow, this is a long time. This is a long time to be living like this. And maybe it was sometime in that year that the brook started to show signs of depletion. You know, the first year, those first few months, the first 6 months, 8 months, I'm sure the brook dropped a little bit, but there would be some time in his stay there that it would really show signs of depletion, where the brook would turn into a creek and you'd be able to see the rocks on the surface poking through as this little creek flowed through. And then the creek would turn into mud puddles that were there and left to start drying out. You know, did you forget about me? What? You know, how far down did he get, I wonder? You know, to where you're just scooping and pushing the sand down just enough to get handfuls of water to drink from the brook. And somewhere in that, God comes to him and tells him to go to the widow. And so he goes to the widow, and now he's got people. He's got some companionship. He's not alone anymore. And of course, the first few days, wow, we're not running out of flour. We're not running out of oil. This is exciting. But then the days turn into months there, and the months possibly turn into a year, depending on how long he was at the ravine. And then he's there, and there's still no sign from God. God didn't tell him at the beginning. He just said, there's not going to be any rain until I say. And let's take some notes. Let's go and pull out your notes. As we look at the life of Elijah, and I want us to reflect on the power and the presence of God, feeling that. And just reflecting on this, I want us to ask ourselves, are we in a time of waiting? Am I in a time of waiting? A time in between times when God's really spoken or you've really felt God move. Maybe you're in one of those times right now, and I want to encourage you from the story of Elijah to let his present provision be a reminder of the future promise to come. Let's write that down, that his present provision would be a reminder of the future promise that's to come. So maybe you're in a time when you're not seeing God do any big things right now in your life. Maybe you heard him lead you to a place and you faithfully went to that place, but you feel kind of dropped off, kind of the way some of those detour signs do for you when there's construction and they send you here and here and here, and then all of a sudden there's no more signs and you don't know where you are. And of course you have to kick GPS on then. But that's not the case with our spiritual life. God leads you to a place, and maybe he's led you to a place and you're waiting. And that's a long time sometimes. I mean, for Elijah, 3 years. You know, just waiting. And maybe that's where you are right now. I want you to be encouraged to let his present provision be a reminder of the future promise. Look around you right now at the things that God is doing right now, the little things. I mean, the ravens bringing meat and bread would have been huge the first day. But then after months and months and months go by, and this is an everyday occurrence, it's not so exciting anymore. But it's still provision. It's still from God. It's still God showing, I'm taking care of you. Maybe there's some things in your life like that that you can look to that months and months and months ago, years ago, were exciting, but now it's just become old hat because you're used to it. Look at those things and allow those things to remind you of the future promise that's to come if you're in a time of waiting. So Elijah goes and he talks with the king and he calls for a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And the God that Ahab worshipped. And so he tells Ahab to gather all of Israel together, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and to meet him on Mount Carmel. And this story, it's told very well by a late 90s Christian rock band. And so we're going to listen to them, and in 2 minutes they're going to tell us the whole story of the showdown up there on Mount Carmel. So we're going to have a listen to that.
Prayed, Lord God of Israel, let it be known today, you are God, and I pray you answer. Turn their hearts back to you.
lot shorter than I would have told it. I love the power of that song matching that story. I don't care how many times you hear the story. It's just an awesome story. And it's a story of boldness and of power. And it's just, it's really great to hear that. So that is what happened on Mount Carmel. Let me skip to where second service picks up here, because I did not play that in first service. I kind of like my job a little. It's been threatened enough as it is. So yes, that's the story. We'll be coming back to that just a little bit, in just a little bit. So there we go. Okay, so the people, they worshiped God after this happened, and Elijah sent the prophets, Elijah called for the prophets of Baal to be slaughtered. They were all slaughtered that day, and then he told King Ahab that it would rain, and that rain was on its way. And so when word got to Jezebel about this, about what happened, Jezebel, you did not mess with Jezebel. You need to read some stories about that woman. Oh my goodness. She sent out a death threat to Elijah. You know, my prophet's all mixed up here. To Elijah. And it's amazing because he slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal. And this woman, Jezebel, sends a death threat and he runs. He's afraid of her. That gives you some clue who this woman was. So yes, Elijah runs for his life. He ran into the desert alone, and we are told that he came to a broom tree, which I picture just a tree with brooms. It's where you get a broom in the old times. You know, you didn't make them. You just went out to the broom tree, and you found one that was ripe, and you picked it off, and you went and swept the kitchen. So he came to a broom tree. That's not the case, but anyways, he came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Boy, how many of us said those words? I've had enough. He said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. At once, an angel touched him and said, get up. So he falls asleep after he eats. Get up and eat. So the angel has some food there for him. So he eats. Then he falls back to sleep. And then he's woken up again. And he's told to eat because he needs strength for his journey. And that's kind of God language for, I'm not done with you yet. Your story's not over. This is not the last chapter in the book I've written for you. And so he travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Horeb, the mountain of God. And he goes into a cave. And while he's in the cave, he's sharing with God that he feels he's the only one left he was zealous for God. And he's the only one left. There's no one else that even cares anymore. And this Jezebel, she's sending out death threats. And that this is my life right now. In this dark, damp cave, and so God says, come on out of the cave and let me talk to you. And so he goes and he stands on the mountain, and he's told that the presence of the Lord would pass by. So it says, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. I just love that. Knowing his condition, where Elijah was, where he was psychologically at that time, dealing with depression, dealing with, you know, feeling alone and down. And God doesn't come to him with all of these things of power. God comes to him in a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he explains again, I'm all alone. You know, this is how I feel. This is, you know, no one else is with me. I've got death threats. This is my life. And God tells Elijah that he's not done with him yet. He does so very specifically by giving him a to-do list. You're going to anoint the next king over Aram, which that isn't even in Israel, but he's going to be able to go outside of Israel and anoint the next king of Aram. He's going to anoint the next king over Israel, and he's going to anoint Elisha to take his place as prophet. And then God reminds him, oh, and by the way, I've got 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone. You're not alone. You know, during this time of the year, sometimes it's very easy to get bluesy. You know, we think of lost loved ones, or we see families that are whole and our family's broken, or we see families that have a lot of people in their family, and maybe we're down to a small family. Maybe you've got a big family, and even in the midst of the big family, because of the things you're going through right now in this season of your life, you can feel all alone in a room crowded with people. Maybe that's where you're at today. You feel alone. You feel down. Let's take some notes on this part of Elijah's life. Am I feeling down or alone? If so, listen for God's gentle whisper. Listen for God's gentle whisper. And if he's going to come to you in a gentle whisper, there are some things there that are important to know. You have to be able to listen. You have to be still and listen if you're ever going to hear it. You have to be listening for it. You have to be anticipating it. Sometimes when you're down, you're alone, those aren't the things you're thinking about. And I want to redirect your thinking this morning in light of the life of Elijah and to be reminded that listen. Listen for his voice. Be still. God might have a to-do list to give to you. He might have more purpose for you in your life. And the only way you're going to find it out is to just be still and calm yourself and listen. Listen for it. Listen for that gentle whisper and be comforted by it. I want to go back to the showdown on Mount Carmel. When Elijah prepares the altar of 12 stones and the wood and the bowl cut up into pieces, there's something in Scripture that really jumped out at me this time through. And by the way, Rocky and Lonnie, members of our preaching team, we're going to need to plan a whole series on Elijah and Elisha next year, because as I was reading, there's just so much good stuff. And I had to narrow it all down to be able to fit into one Sunday. And so there's so much there. So Elijah said to all the people, he said, come here to me. And this is after the prophets of Baal had been cutting themselves with swords and spears and crying out to their God and never got an answer. So they came to him and he repaired the altar of the Lord. And that's what jumped out to me. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. I'm going to invite the band back up, and as they are, I'm going to be sharing with you about this idea of repairing the altar. He repaired the altar because it was in ruins. It was in ruins. This section of Elisha in your bulletins is entitled Feeling the Power, Feeling the Presence of God. You know, to be able to feel the presence and the power of God in times when you're waiting on him by allowing his present provision to remind you of his future promise. To feel the power and the presence of God in times when you feel down or you feel alone, simply by being still and listening to his gentle whisper. You know, I've heard people say in times of their life, and I've even said it myself, I just don't feel the power of God right now. Or I just don't feel the presence of God right now in my life. And really what we're saying, I mean, what's insinuated by that statement is that God's not acting in my life right now. God's not doing something in my life, or God's not presenting himself to me right now. When really the truth of that statement, if you listen to the way that it's worded, it's really worded to show a truth that we miss, because we insinuate this. But what we're saying is the opposite, and what the opposite is what's really the truth there, is I'm not feeling the power. I'm not feeling the presence. It's not that the power isn't there. It's there. I'm not feeling it. We have to own that. That rests on us. The presence of God is there. If you're a Christian, he lives inside of you. If you don't feel the presence of God, it's not him. It's you. You know, sometimes I think we need to think about that and connect. And that means repairing the altar. And that's the idea of that. You know, let's write this down. Am I wavering between two opinions? Because oftentimes what's happened in this time of our life is that we've neglected connecting with God. We've neglected that connection. We've neglected that lifestyle of worship. And in doing so, our proverbial altar has been ruined. It's not been taken care of. It's been neglected. And so maybe today is a time, a place for you to repair the altar, to put it back together and worship God. If you're wavering between two opinions, repair the altar and worship God. And do you have multiple recipients of your worship right now? Do you have other idols, other forms of worship that you're giving to other gods, and you're wavering between these two? You need to repair the altar and worship one God. Worship the God who gave his son for you. Are you going to other sources for a source of peace right now in your life? And you're going to this source or this source or this source, and you're wavering between these things and you're on the fence. You need to get rid of those, rebuild the altar, and put your source of peace where it belongs, and that is in God, the God Almighty. The God that was the God of the Old Testament, of Israel, of Jacob, of Abraham, and the God of the New Testament, the God who gave his son Jesus Christ to die for you. You need to find your peace there. What about your source of security? Are you wavering between two opinions there? Do you have other idols that are giving you security? Maybe your money, your investments, maybe your job. Maybe you're depending on yourself for security. It's time to rebuild the altar. It's time to rebuild the altar and just worship God. So we're going to spend a few moments. If you would stand, let's spend a few moments in worship, and then I'm going to interrupt and just for a few minutes, and we'll touch on Elijah. And then we're going to continue in our worship with that. With the life of Elisha. So, repair the altar. Amen? Amen? Repair the altar, worship God, so you can experience his power and presence. So you can experience that. So, Elijah goes to Elisha. When you're saying their names together, you always have to overemphasize the names there. So, Elijah goes to Elisha to let him know that he has been chosen by God to be the next prophet to take his place. So, Elijah finds Elisha plowing in his field. And he's on a pair of the oxen. So he's got 12 yoke of oxen, and he's got plowing equipment there. And Elijah goes to him, and he throws his cloak over him. And that was the sign. Here's the baton. You know, that's what they did. Here's the cloak, threw it over him, and Elisha knew exactly what Elijah was doing. And this was communicating to him he was going to take his place. He was chosen to be the next prophet. And so Elisha asks if he can go home and kiss his father and mother goodbye. And when he does, we read this. And this is the one little part of Elisha's life that we're going to look at today and take some notes on. So Elisha left him and went back. It's amazing. Listen to this. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. He slaughtered the oxen and he burned the plowing equipment. There was no turning back from that point. There was no plan B for Elisha. That's all in. That's I'm going to follow, and there's no turning back. There's no going back. Whatever you want me to do, I'm here and I'm going to do it. I surrender everything I've got, and I'm going to follow you. And so let's think about that for a minute. We have the responsibility. In our church, we have four adult generations in any given church in America nowadays. You've got four, and each generation is passing something down to the next generation. We all have a responsibility to carry on what the generation before us was doing. Like Elijah to Elisha, the cloaks have been put on each of us. Are you willing to take on that responsibility? Are you willing to answer the call and continue the work? Are you willing to go all in? Are you willing to burn the plow, to kill the oxen? What's holding you back? Let's ask ourselves that question today. What's holding me back from the ministry, service, or call that God has laid on my heart? And then what we need to do is we need to do what Elisha did. Let's write this down. We need to kill the oxen and burn the plow and surrender. Surrender to God. Kill the oxen, burn the plow, and surrender to God. I want you to think about that. have some dialogue with God. And stand up and let's sing some songs that focus on that, on giving up, on surrendering, on inviting God to take us and use us. So go on and have a stand again. One more time, you can have a seat so we can take notes. Getting some exercise this morning. So if you look at the handouts that you guys have there in your bulletins, we've got Elijah, and he served during the time of King Ahab and then King Ahaziah. And then King Elisha serves during the time of three kings, which actually the one in the middle, Jehu, was the one that was That was the best king they had. He was just kind of, But Jehu was a good king. The best king they had, but okay king. And if you look down there under King Jeroboam, it's the second Jeroboam. It's not a junior, but it's the second one. So it's Jeroboam 2. That's when Jonah and Amos and a guy named Hosea prophesied. Now, Hosea has a book, unlike Elijah and Elisha. They don't have books that they wrote. But Hosea's prophecies were written about. And we have this final set of notes that we have today come from the life of Hosea. Not so much the prophecies that he had, but the life. See, what God told Hosea to go and marry an unfaithful woman, an adulterous wife, to take for himself an adulterous wife, and children of unfaithfulness. That's not a great thing to have God ask you to do. You know, if God were to come to me and ask me to do that, I'd be thinking, what did I do wrong? What? Why this punishment? Why this on me? Why would you ask me to do this? What have I done that has caused you to give me this? And I think sometimes we need to look at things like that and realize it's not always about us. God did this for him to illustrate to Israel what his love and forgiveness was like. And so it wasn't anything about what Hosea deserved or didn't deserve. This was about God. And I think sometimes that's just a little side note, a little bonus this morning to take that with us. Sometimes God's going to ask you to do some things. It's not for you. It's not because of you. It's for him and for his glorification. And it's not just to bless you. It's going to go through you and bless others like us today. So God tells him to go and do this. And so Hosea marries Gomer. Her name was Gomer. And if it wasn't bad enough that she was an adulterous woman, her name was Gomer. That's one mean set of parents, you know? What should we name our beautiful daughter? Gomer. That'll ensure her a successful life. Gomer. So he marries Gomer, and they have children, or she has children. The term is children of unfaithfulness, so that could refer to how they were conceived or how they acted after they were conceived. But however they were conceived, it was, if it was from Hosea, from her unfaithfulness or whatever, Hosea is to name the kids. We know that for sure in chapter 3 here of Hosea. And God tells Hosea what to name the kids, and it's just awful depressing. Every name of these three children that Hosea names, they're all names that reflect God's ill feelings towards Israel and how they've turned away from him and the punishment and how he doesn't love them and how he's turning from them and how he's rejecting them, how God is treating them because they rejected him. And it's just... it's just not a good thing. I mean, you know, we're reading this once again, like the story of Elijah at the ravine. We're reading this in just paragraphs. These children were born, and then there was time to conceive again, and then another 9 months, another child was born. These were years that were taking place in Hosea's life, living like this, living under this. And so then it's assumed or understood, actually, all that is in chapter 1. Then we have chapter 2, which is some prophecy from Hosea to the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 3, we catch up. So we kind of have a little intermission in the story of Gomer and Hosea. And in chapter 3, we find out that she is estranged from him. She has left him, and Hosea is alone. And God tells him to go and love her again. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 3, God says, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves Israel." So Hosea buys her for a small price. We're told in Scripture what he buys her for, and when you take a look at that and understand that historically, it wasn't a large price. Some have suggested that he was paying because she was a prostitute to buy her. It really was a small sum, and that would have only done, you know, one night. This is suggested this is going to be a take back, you know, forever. And some have suggested that maybe he was buying her back from slavery, you know, as a prostitute that was being a slave being prostituted out. And even that, it's such a small amount, that's hard to get that out of that. Others have suggested that it was a gift to her. That he was buying her love back. He was buying her back with a gift to her, which very, very possible on that, at least probably the most possible way, or most possible understanding of this. And, you know, there's no reason to believe this would be a dowry to the parents. That would have already been done. And that, I don't even think that was a custom at that time in Israel. So whatever it was, when you look at Scripture, he bought her back, and that's the part that God wanted us to know and see. It's easy to get thinking about these things and lose track of what it is that the Bible tells us. He bought her back. He bought her back. See, she was his to begin with. She left him, and then he bought her back. It's what God did for us. He made us. He owned us because we're his creation. We turned on him. We left him. And what did he do? He bought us back. And it wasn't some small price. It wasn't, you know, some little trinket or a few things of barley or whatnot. It was his son. His son that he bought us back with. So from the life of Hosea, I want us to think about the ways that we have turned away from God. As Israel turned away from God and we saw just how awful Israel had become, and it doesn't get any better as it goes on. And it got a little bit better there with Jehu, but as we take this personally, let's think about what ways have I turned from God? Because none of us are perfect, and we have different places and areas in our life and different sin that we are struggling with, that we're dealing with, and that is turning away from God. What is it for you today? I want you to think about that. And what we need to understand and take from Hosea is that we need to accept God's love and forgiveness. Some of us here, we've been Christians for years and years and years. And you've turned away at various times, and various things have grabbed your attention, have enticed you into things that you know you should not be doing, and you're doing them, and you're doing them now, and you're bringing those thoughts to church thinking, oh, I just need to start Monday and leave this alone, and you go back to Monday, and it's there again. What is it? What is it in your life where you have turned away from God, where you're acting like this unfaithful, where you are Gomer to God as Hosea? What is it that is causing you to be labeled as an unfaithful bride of Christ, as an adulterous woman? What is it in your life? And simply this morning, what you need to do in light of the songs we just sung about reflecting on Elisha and just all in, laying it down, surrender. In addition to surrender, you need to accept his forgiveness. Accept his love and really, really understand how much he loves you. He bought you back. So let's sing. This morning, this is our invitation song. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to come forward and do that, to be baptized into him this morning. This morning, if you would like to receive prayer, then we invite you to come forward and sit in one of the front pews and someone will pray with you. If you want to pray alone, you can pray where you are or come up on this stage and pray. But whatever we're thinking about today, either a first-time decision to follow Jesus or a time, a returning and repenting of some things, during this invitation song, let us focus on his love and his forgiveness as we stand and we sing.